I want to start out today by talking about a subject that is always front and center of our daily lives as Christians. We know that conversion, as I love to say, is a state of mind. Conversion is the state of our mind, and it is based on a belief system on this very holy Word of God. And we understand that conversion is about change and real change. It's about changing, converting from what we were unto that being that we want to become. It is a daily growth process. It is something that we daily get up and should have as almost that proverbial frontlet right in front of our eyes, that we have it right in front of our face, that we see it every day and see the need to change from that person that we've been. It is, again, you can say always, it is about the crucifixion of the old man, putting the old man down, that we go through every year at Passover. We understand, as Pentecost teaches us, that we cannot do anything without the power of God, without the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul says here in his letter to Timothy, "Therefore, I reminded you to stir up the gift of the God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that can only come through the Holy Spirit. It can only be processed through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit that joins with our human spirit, we would be powerless to change from that one state of which we've been to a new man that Paul talks about in Scripture. But the battle to defeat sin, the battle to change, which is to defeat sin, starts at the entrance door of our mind. You realize that you have an entrance door to your mind. And I will say something shortly about that. I want you to turn to James, the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, as you're turning over there, we'll start reading in verse 12. Here the brother of Christ writes some very powerful words. The book of James itself, though not a very large book, is a very profound book. So here in James chapter 1 verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Notice, when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life. That means active action, brethren. That means active action. As my beloved aunt loves to say, God don't bless nothing. I often think of her words. God don't bless nothing. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed." Another word would be ensnared. When verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We see here that sin is conceived in the mind. It is birthed in the mind. The entrance door to the human mind, the thinking process. Sin is conceived, and then as it enters the door of the mind, if it is put into the mind's cavity, so to speak, absorbed, immersed in the mind, it then becomes and can become full-blown. No better words in Scripture to illustrate how sin starts in our life than those words of the Apostle James there. What would you think most brings everything into our human mind? What would you say introduces most things into the human mind? We have five senses, remember? The most powerful sense that we have in our human bodies are the eyes. The eyes, as the old statement goes, are windows to the soul. The human eyes introduce the majority of things into our mind, because we are most of all creatures of sight, are we not? Most of us all know that, understand that. The eyes of the majority of things pass through into the entrance door, so to speak, of our mind through the eyes. And we will either process the things that we receive into the mind through the eyes, human physical eyes, we will either process those things one of two ways. We will process them by our own human desires, or we will either process by that very Spirit of God, which is the power of God to reform us, to change us. And that's how simple I want to bring it out today. One of the greatest tempters of the flesh is what I'm going to talk about today. One of the great tempters of our flesh, which there again can be referred to as the eyes. But there's something in our makeup, every one of us, and I'm just as much involved as all of you. What I'm going to talk about today is so much a part of the human thinking process. And I'm going to prefix it by saying this tempter of the flesh, when it turns from normal, which is a normal response in us all, when it turns to a abnormal process in our thinking, it leads us down a road of devastation, destruction, and great heartache. And it's simply based on the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. We might think sometimes that because it's the 10th commandment, okay, God saved that last because that's least. Not at all. I had a thought this morning, and I won't share it with you, about the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You can be turning, if you want to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. As you're turning there, I want to share with you some thoughts on that this morning that I had about the 10th commandment. We have that familiar saying in the English language, last but not least. And it's not least. Perhaps God put it at number 10 as a powerful reminder as He closed out giving the 10 commandments. Perhaps that's something He wanted us most of all to understand in our human nature, is that we all fall prey to coveting. One degree or the other. We all, because it's part of our whole human makeup. If you're there now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, look at verse 21. First of all, God has laid out the 10 commandments. You notice in verse 17 first, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. All those are lie. All those are active in the sense of takes action. It takes action, of course, not to murder. Now, we can break it spiritually, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we hate someone in our heart, we've committed murder. Yes. But most of these things are being referred to in a physical sense, and here in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, definitely it was. Now, commit adultery. We know that we can spiritually commit adultery. We understand that. Should not steal. A lot of times that is a very personal thing where we literally can steal something. It's hard to steal something from someone in our mind in that sense. But you see how most of these commandments are active. Now, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's all inclusive. We are not to covet anything or desire anything of our neighbor that's not ours. Now, let me make an injunction here before I go any further. I understand that this nation has had a third type system for a long time. Social Security, disability, all these type entitlement programs that we have. And they've been a good thing when they have been used wisely. Let us all agree in unison. The entitlement programs, when they were created, were created with a good thought in mind. But have they gotten out of hand? We now covet what the nation can do for us. We now covet, as John Kennedy said, that's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We now, though, have the reverse. We covet and desire what others can do for us. I know that we can agree on that. And it's gone to what I call from normal to abnormal. I hope you're tracking with me. I think about, when I think about coveting, then what is your neighbor's? Most of us, I think, have seen horses in a pasture. I know I have, and most of you have. The stallion can have several mares in his pasture. Bill Goff loves horses, has worked with horses. And yet I've seen the stallion see a mare over in the other side of the pasture across the fence from itself, and it wants that mare too. It always covets more mares. You heard that old term, neighing. Is that the right word to say? Neighing for its neighbor? Most of you have heard an old jackass bray. A jackass brays most of the time for a couple or three reasons. And it will definitely bray when it sees a female across the fence. Coveting. It is so inherent in our nature, every one of us. It is so entrenched in the human realm of thinking. And I'm going to talk about that today. And I'm going to talk about when normal desires escalate into abnormal desires. You have then the essence of coveting created and causes great devastating consequences. As I talk about this, I'm going to use some stories today as well to illustrate. First of all, Webster's Bible Dictionary describes to covet is to desire inordinately or without due regard to the rights of others to have a wrongful desire. Again, keep in mind, coveting means to have simply a wrongful desire. It is a normal desire to want certain things. That is normal. God gave us a human mind, the human spirit, to process all things through reasoning ability. It is a normal thing to want things. The normal desire is not what God is as such condemning. It is when it becomes abnormal and flies out of control and spins out of control. Covetous means eagerly desirous, grasping. I love that word. Grasping. Eager to possess that to which one has no right. Eagerly wanting to possess that which you have no right to possess. Turn to James chapter 4 again. James chapter 4. I think the most powerful words from the Bible to illustrate not only our nation, but the world where we are now, and also to illustrate something so embedded in human nature. James chapter 4 verse 1. James 4 verse 1, James begins to talk about something that is so inherent in all of us as humans. When he begins to talk about, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James here, so plainly pointing out how that in the human mind, the human makeup, that we always seem to reach and grasp for those things that we want so badly that these normal desires turn to abnormal actions in our life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. 2 Timothy 3 is where the Apostle Paul gives the prophecy of the last days. So if you apply that for us today, this is where we are today in this nation. When he says to Timothy in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That pins the tail on the donkey. The old game that we, some of us, played growing up, which I guess has become obsolete. You find in Romans chapter 7, you can jot this down, these two verses, Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says here, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And Paul is speaking in vain of covetous desire at this portion of Scripture. In other words, the human mind and the door to the human mind is open to all kinds of covetousness. And we can covet everything under the sun. We all hopefully understand that. We can grasp and reach for all sorts of things in our wants and desires in the human realm of thinking. Most of us are old enough. I don't even remember what the title of the song was, but I remember many years ago there was a line in an old country song, and it comes to mind from time to time. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? How many of you remember that? That line from time to time, and whoever sang the song, and I don't remember who it was, but it. Okay. It says it all. Oh Lord, won't you give me, is what he really said, a Mercedes Benz. The human heart is so covetous. And there again, there are natural wants and desires among all of us. We all want to have sufficient money to take care of our needs and a lot of our wants. We all, when we're young, it was so important to be handsome, to marry the most beautiful woman or the most handsome guy, and we coveted things of that nature when we were young. As I said, as we get older, we're supposed to process things differently. We're supposed to process, especially as God's people, with more spiritual maturity. We're supposed to be able to close the door to the entrance of our mind to these things. But sometimes, even some of us who are older don't always do that enough. I think about the old door-to-door salesman. Now, you might ask me, why am I bringing up the door-to-door salesman? Because I'm talking about the entrance to our mind to these desires. The old saying was, if the door-to-door salesman ever got his foot in your door, he pretty much sold you his product. And once he got that door open, if you let him into your house, he wasn't going to leave, in essence, until he sold you whatever he was trying to sell you. That makes me think of these covetous desires. They come to the entrance to the door of our mind all the time. But when we let them come through the door of our mind and they take up residence in our mind, it's hard to get them out of our mind then. It's hard to get them out. It's like a bad house guest that you've had for a while and you can't get them out of your house. I say that humorously, but I think all of us at one time or another have maybe invited a house guest, and we were glad to do so. This is no reference to our house guest last night. But I think all of us have had house guests come over sometime. We enjoy them, and then we start to get in to think, okay, we're tired. Maybe they'll go home soon. And they stay, and they stay, and they stay. And sometimes they may want to spend the night, and you go to bed telling your wife, or the wife says to the husband, why did we do this? Covetous desires are terrible house guests that are hard to get rid of once they take up residence in our mind. And they come in all types of form, shape, and sizes, so to speak. Expositor's Bible Commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. Expositor's Bible Commentary says of this command of coveting, the last of the Ten Commandments goes beyond what people do. It probes into their minds and desires. And the prohibition to covet catches wrongdoing at its source. That is Expositor's Bible Commentary. And the source of it is the entrance to your mind, at the door to your mind. That old advertisement many years ago, what went something like, a mind is a precious thing, a terrible thing to waste, I think it said. The human mind is our greatest possession, our greatest asset. Therein dwells the Spirit of God. We proved long ago that the spirit in man somehow resides between the ears and that gray matter we call the human physical brain. And we know that the spirit in man at death goes upward to God. It is our DNA, our spirit DNA of who we were, our identity. And when I see mom and dad one day again in the resurrection, and you see your loved ones, that spirit identity will be given back to them. And that's why we'll have the great joy of reunion, because we haven't lost them for good. We've only lost them temporarily. And that spirit DNA of who they were, personality, will be restored to them, plus with eternal life. But expositor commentary speaks of, it catches wrongdoing at its source. Again, as James says, the birthplace of sin is at the entrance to the mind. I always think of Barney Fife telling Andy, nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud. Repetition is always the best source of learning. Repetition. If I repeat myself sometimes, you'll be surprised how much of the time I intend to. Because I'm still running that old football play in my head. Run it 1,000 times until we get it to perfection, as Vince Lombardi said. And that's what I believe. Coveting stems from the set of one's soul, expositors goes on to say, from one's intentions, from one's motivations, and from one's heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9, some of these you can jot down, some we turn to. If you take notes, you can go back and study them more later. David is leaving Solomon, his son, instruction as he is about to die and turn the kingdom of Israel over to Solomon. And David says to Solomon here in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. And I wrote in parentheses myself, added the word, with a sound mind, with a willing and a sound mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Again, God knows the covetous heart. God looks upon a covetous heart. And God is not pleased when our covetous thoughts turn from normal to abnormal. Nothing wrong for wanting a brand new Mercedes-Benz. But if you can't afford it, you don't need to pine away day by day with inordinate desires, wishing for it. Wishing for it to the degree that becomes a, is the word right to say, fetish? I lost a term that I wanted to use. But you can long for something so much and want it so bad that it can become a huge issue in your mind. I just thought of Garth Brooks' old song, Unanswered Prayer. Most of us remember that old song, Unanswered Prayer, where he prayed to God when he was in high school, I guess it was, that he would make that pretty girl his wife. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Even in our prayers, when James talks about you ask, but you ask amiss, that you may serve your own pleasures, what you even ask God for sometimes. Sometimes we ask God for things, and God, if he were to speak to us in a verbal way, audibly, might say, not now, my child. You don't need that yet. Because certain things, if we got things when we wanted certain things at a certain timing, God knows it wouldn't be good for us. Covetous attitudes take us down roads that when they turn from normal thoughts of the mind, to abnormal yearning, abnormal grasping for things, especially when they don't belong to us. We might say in this room, we might say, well, I really have never really wanted to take what wasn't mine, and I hope that's true of all of us. But yet, we covet also, in a way sometimes, for things in a very abnormal way, and it gets into lust, as we understand. Coveting leads to lust in different things. I'm going to use four quick stories today. kind of go through these four stories pretty quickly to illustrate when coveting went from normal to abnormal and caused great catastrophic consequences. My first story regards Samson. Turn to Judges 14. Judges 14, and we'll start in verse 1. Book of Judges. Again, I tell people a lot of times, if you look for the book of Judges, just find where Joshua judges Ruth in that order. Book of Judges, chapter 14, verse 1. Most of us are familiar with Samson. Samson had some abnormal desires, did he not, for Philistine women. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. This is the New King James Version I'm reading from. Someone told me the other day, said, get her for me. Southern English. Get her for me. Are we already seeing here Samson's abnormal desire? Let's go on reading in verse 3. His father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, even after all this great advice, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Are we beginning to see a very abnormal covetous attitude? Grasping, reaching. You will find in verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. God had chosen Samson as a type defender of Israel at that time. But Samson was more interested in pursuing his own desires than the plan of God. Remember, he was a Nazarite, and he had taken certain vows. Samson probably was influenced by Satan. I'll get to Satan in a little while. Samson was far more interested in pursuing the natural desires of the flesh and his illicit, abnormal, covetous desires for those women of a foreign nation that God had already spoken long ago not to take wives from those nations because they would turn you to their gods. Samson was aware of all of this, and even against his human parents' advice, he still would say, get her for me. She pleases me well. If you want to go through the whole story of Samson, do that sometimes again. It's very revealing. I want to just touch on a few quick points with this story. These verses illustrate that Samson had abnormal appetites, fed by covetous desires, fed by his own personal lust that were abnormal, and he used these desires along with the power that God had given him, which was that immense physical strength and a purpose God had given him. He used all that to, as we might say, feather his own nest, to pursue his own personal desires instead of the desire that God had for him, Samson, to do a certain work in Israel. His eyes, which were the windows to his soul, his human physical eyes, led him down the trail of covetous desires that ultimately led to his destruction. Without going through the story, without sake of time, I don't have time, you know it probably pretty well anyway. There was a woman came along that got the best of him. Her name was Delilah. One of the most famous popular stories in the Bible. And he met his match in Delilah. And it was through his human eyes that introduced these things into his human mind that ultimately caused his destruction. And of course, remember the story. What did they remove? His physical eyes. The windows to his soul. He could no longer covet through the eyes. Do you think God had a purpose for having the eyes removed? The story ends well, as we know. The story ends well. Because we know at the end of the story, he pulls down those pillars after a prayer to God. God restores his strength. And he causes that temple to come down on those Philistines and kill, from memory, I think around 3,000 Philistines. But the interesting thing is, God had to remove his physical eyes to give him spiritual eyes. I want you to think about that. God had to take away his physical eyes, and after having lost his physical eyes, the source of his coveting desires for the Philistine women, in the end, Samson was given spiritual eyes by God to see and to understand. And he did the right thing. And by the way, as I mentioned, Samson is mentioned in Hebrews 11. He is mentioned in Hebrews 11, chapter of the faithful. So we know that Samson most likely repented based on being included there in Hebrews 11. The second story is someone from the secular world. I'll give you a little information and see as I go along if you can figure out who this was. A person whose covetous desires changed the whole world. He was born April the 20th, 1889, in a little border town on the Bavarian border. He was born just as innocent as any other little baby. But as time would mold and shape him, he would go on to turn the whole world upside down. In his insatiable and inordinate cravings for power, in his coveting nature and plotting, he would spread collateral damage such as the world had never seen before. Who would I be talking about?
Hitler.
Adolf Hitler. No man in the human history turned the world upside down. We had come to the point by World War II where the whole world was embroiled in this epic struggle. And this man, perhaps up to this point in time right now, had turned the world upside down like no human in the history probably of mankind, because we had the potential, especially by the close of the war, with the United States having the bomb, to actually come to the point to destroy all human flesh if it was unleashed. Adolf Hitler, Britannical Encyclopedia says, and I have not thrown away my Britannical Encyclopedias. Britannical Encyclopedia says of Hitler, the power which he wielded was unprecedented, both in its scope and in the technical resources at his command. By the time he was defeated, he had broken down the whole structure of the world in which he had lived and inaugurated a new era with even greater potentialities of power and destruction. The man, in his insatiable, extreme, abnormal quest to have power and control, in his great covetous desires, had turned the world on its ear, so to speak. And it took God's intervention, the literal intervention of God Almighty, to stop Hitler in his tracks. I do believe, personally, that it was Satan's quest to destroy the sons of Jacob. That is a personal belief, because, as I've said, Satan most of all hates us, the church. But brethren, let it resonate. He hates physical Israel as well. Who is being destroyed right before our eyes? The birthright brothers. I spoke about them a few weeks ago. It is the birthright brothers, especially the United States and Britain, England, that we have been the light of the world. All nations in the last three centuries have fed off us as the true light to the nations. Physical Israel, headed by the birthright brothers, have been that light that shed all things to the world. It was England that marketed the Bible, so to speak, to the world. It was England that sent missionaries all over the world with the Bible. It was a miracle that came along that provided the freedom to preach the gospel. It's profound. When you think about God's plan, and again, He is in control, He will be in control, and that's the great solace and hope that we can carry always, that God is working out things by His schedule, not ours. Again, as I referred here, I think last time, I don't need false prophets to tell me what they think he's going to do. He's going to tell us if we're alive what he's going to do, and you'll see it if you're alive. The third story that I want to share with you, this was probably the most epic. It was the most epic coveting that ever took place in the universe. And it happened with Lucifer. When Lucifer rebelled against God, I want you to envision something. When you study Revelation chapter 4 and 5 even, you'll find at the throne of God, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the host of angels, you see around the throne of God this great worship scene. And it happens continually. It's ongoing. And God and Christ are on that throne. One day we will see the throne of God. One day we will get to be there and see it as the spirit being sons of God. I want you to think about something. When Lucifer decided in Isaiah 14, you can go there later and read it. When Lucifer decided to take over the throne of God, why do you think he actually thought he could do it? Why do you think he wanted to do it? Don't you figure, yes, pride. Pride above all is what caused it. But pride breeds that kind of covetous thinking. Do you think, and I pose this to think about for all of you, do you think, however long he'd been around, he saw all this great worship to God, all this great respect, adoration. Do you think he coveted that? Do you think he wanted to be worshipped? Brethren, I believe that was the bottom line while Satan, Lucifer, did what he did. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And I think that was the bottom line, which gets back into the spirit of coveting. It's obvious that God created the angelic beings, of course, with thought process. Remember, man is said of in Scripture that we're created just a little less than angels, but with so much more potential. There's a saying, and I'll call Satan the great tempter. He's got many titles too, by the way, of course. But the great tempter. I want to read this saying. Those of you who were in Huntsville last week, I read it. But I want to take it a little bit further today here in Tupelo. The saying goes, the devil doesn't come dressed in a red cape and pointed horns. He comes as everything you've ever wished for. I want you to think about that. He doesn't come dressed in the red cape, pointed horns. He comes in everything you've ever wished for. He comes to the entrance of your mind, the doorway to your mind. And he, like that proverbial door-to-door salesman, if he gets his foot in the door and gets the door fully open and comes in, he is probably going to sell you his product. He's going to convince you. What did it take to convince a third of the angelic beings to follow him? What kind of a persuasive argument did it take? Very persuasive. How could a third of the angels have followed Lucifer? And yet they did. He appeals to all our carnal desires. I think it was back about 1981. There was a song came out. Terry Gibbs. Most of us remember Terry Gibbs. She had that big hit. Somebody's Knocking. The song goes, somebody's knocking. Should I let him in? Lord, it's the devil. Would you look at him? I've heard about him, but I never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans. Old country song fits perfectly. He comes as everything you've ever wished for. In the song, Terry Gibbs has a line over about middle ways of the song. He must have tapped my telephone line. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He absolutely knows how to tap into your mind. And he absolutely is always the lurking presence there to do just that. We find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Again, we're children of the devil or children of God. It's that simple. We don't live as Christians in the gray area. We cannot live in the gray area of life and claim that we are Christ followers. Remember, that's Laodicea. You're neither cold nor hot, so I will spew you out. We either will practice the things of God, or we will practice the things of the great tempter and the things of the human flesh. Covetousness enters the mind, and if not rooted out, attitudes and emotions of covetousness, if they're not rooted out, they will lead, certainly, to our own destruction, ultimately, if not repented of. I want you to think, too, of our original mother, Eve. Our original mother, Eve, Satan came to her in the garden. As I love to say, he did not come to Eve in the garden as a roaring lion. He came to Eve as a serpent. We associate the serpent with wily deceit. I've said it before, I will say it again. Satan doesn't need to roar like a lion at us right now. He will come at us with wily deceit. He will deceive us, and once he has deceived us, destruction follows. Mother Eve must have heard a very powerful argument. But I want you to think about something with Mother Eve. What appealed to her? She coveted the forbidden fruit. She coveted the forbidden fruit. She wanted that which was not hers to take. Through the examples that I've shown you, coveting means, in its ultimate worst form, to reach and grasp and take that which does not belong to you. God had already told Adam and Eve, you may not eat of this tree. And she reached and she grasped in her covetous desire to have it. Now, some might say she did it with another C word, curiosity. Perhaps that also was part of it. But the ultimate sin was she looked and coveted that which was not hers, and she reached. And we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. I saved the fourth story for last, because I think it's one that illustrates in the human realm, in the human flesh, in the Holy Bible, I think the story of David and Bathsheba. I think that is the most classic story we can ever use to illustrate not only covetous eyes, and the eyes being windows of the mind, and the eyes introducing these things into the mind, and then, as James says, the birthplace of sin, and then once acted upon, becomes full-blown and full-grown, and then causes catastrophic, destructive action because of it. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, let's start in verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 11, actually we'll start in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw, again, the eyes, saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. David said, like Samson, to his messengers, get her for me. Get her for me. And I'm sure you could use the same words. She pleases me well, as Samson told his parents. David looked that night. The eyes being the windows to the soul. The eyes that introduced covetous desires that went from the normal to the abnormal. Things begin to spin out of control. I don't have time. You can go through that chapter 11 and chapter 12 later and read again if you haven't read it in a while. So much, you could do sermons from those two chapters. There are so much material there. I want to just kind of paraphrase the story. We know how that David took her. She got pregnant. He tries to cover his sin. We know how the story goes. He brings Uriah to his palace, his house, gets him drunk, tries to get him to go home, stay with Bathsheba, sleep with her so they can cover his sin. Doesn't happen. David finally comes to the only alternative in his mind as he continues to hatch this terrible plot to where he has Uriah, tells Joab to put him on the front line in the heat of the battle where the battle is at its worst, and thus he will be killed, which is murder. And then he does his neat trying to cover his tracks and the cover-up. By the way, do we have a lot of cover-ups going on right now in this nation's government? Lies are lies, and they're always lies. So David thinks he has completely covered his tracks until the prophet Nathan shows up. And that old expression, you'd love to be a fly on the wall to have been there when Nathan the prophet shows up. And when Nathan tells him that story of the poor man who had the one little lamb and the rich man who had all these others, but there again, he wasn't content to have all that God had given him and blessed him with. He wanted the one poor man's lamb, and he took it. And when David leaps off, I can just see this, when David probably leaped off that throne, because David was a man of action, and you can just see that passion in David, I'll have that man's head attitude. And when Nathan says you are that man, it's almost you can see that David must have felt like a brick wall had just fallen on him. The whole story, as you go through it and process the whole story, is a wonderful story to go back and repetitiously from time to time go back through, because all of it was introduced from the 10th command, do not covet what is not yours. And the entrance to David's mind, we all know what he should have done that night when he first saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. He should have turned his eyes. He should have turned his eyes. And she should have walked away. But he didn't. You see, again, when the door of the mind becomes open to anything and it comes into the mind, these things become what I call bad house guests. And they don't want to leave. And then it's hard, like I said, sometimes to get the visitor out of your house. Some of them may want to spend the night with you. I knew one man one time where the person or person stayed for a long time. I want you to think about something with David with this example. David broke every command, the last six commands. He broke every one of the six commands that deal with honor your father and mother. He committed murder, adultery, he stole, he bore false witness, he lied, and of course, 10, he coveted, violated every one of those commands. And I can assure you that he actually broke all 10 commands, and I can tell you how he did it. Remember, they're not only of the letter, they're of the spirit. He also, the first and second command, he committed idolatry, as later will be shown, by allowing his excessive and unrestrained desires to come between him and God. So he committed types of idolatry as well. If you look at the third command, don't take your father's name in vain. Nathan the prophet, after it all was over, tells David, you have given the enemies of God, again, great occasion to blaspheme my name. So David not only dishonored his father, Jesse, and his mother, and the name in Israel, but he also brought great reproach on the name of God the Father, who had sent him up to be king over all Israel and given him all these vast riches and everything he could have ever wanted. But he wanted that which wasn't his. He reached and grasped and took what was not his. And so if you think about those commandments, he in spirit and letter broke those as well. And you might say, well, he didn't break the Sabbath. Well, let me make a final point about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a picture of what, most of all? Rest. Rest. In the spirit, if nothing else. If nothing else, in the spirit of the Sabbath, he broke the rest of Israel. Because from that point on, the sword did not leave David's house. God says, because of what you have done, the sword will never depart from your house. And Israel's rest as a nation was disturbed as well from that point on. So if you look at a spiritual application, the rest was disturbed of Israel and his own household. So if you look by the letter and spirit, all 10 commandments were violated. Is that catastrophic damage or not? All because he looked with the eyes and began to covet and the entrance to his mind, and he allowed these emotions and feelings and attitude to come in. Now, can we assume that Satan was there? Yes. You will find when you read David numbering Israel, when you read the story of when David numbered Israel, you will actually find the scripture that refers to Satan was behind that. I said last night to our house guest that just because we don't read of Satan in much of the Old Testament being around, do we assume he was not around because we simply don't read about it? Was he there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Sure he was. Just because we don't read about Satan being around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean he wasn't around. Satan has always been around. And he has been around from the time God created Adam and Eve in the garden. And he's that great tempter. He's the great tempter of the flesh. Turn to Mark chapter 7 as I begin to put a wrap on this. Mark chapter 7. I want us to look at Jesus Christ's words here. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, we'll start. We see here Jesus Christ speaking heart and core to all of us as human beings, even down to all of us today. He said, Christ does, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye. There again, an evil eye. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come upon from within and defile a man. It is truly, when we get down to the brass tacks of it all, it is what comes out of us that defiles everything around us. And it is through the human mind, again, that as we process everything, and through the eyes that introduce everything, it seems, into the mind, it is through that means that we have to process not the physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. As Christians, we have to process everything, every day, through the spiritual lens from God's Word. Physical eyes always wants to reach and take. And if we're not careful, all of us will overreach for the physical. We find in Luke 12, verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15, I'll quote it for you. Jesus Christ says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus Christ addresses covetousness head on, doesn't he? It's not about how much we can grasp and reach for in this human physical life. It is all about processing the spirit and processing the spiritual things produced by the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says here, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So if you thought when I said David broke the first and second command, here is Paul's answer to validate it. Paul says here that covetousness, that when goes from the normal to the abnormal, is a form of idolatry. Because you allow it to come between you and God, and that which you have overly reached for and grasped and pursued has now come between you and God. And God says, in the letter and spirit, nothing is to come between us and God. You know, I thought I wrote in my notes, you drive a stake. You drive a stake into idolatry. You drive a stake into covetousness. You drive a stake into the heart of sin in our life. Most of us understand where I'm coming from. The only way to do away with a vampire, you know how the old stories go, drive a wooden stake into the heart. In a figurative way, we have to drive a stake into the heart of sin. And we have to understand that once it gets through the entrance to the mind, and we simply allow that to get in our mind, whatever it is, and we kind of, the old term, play around with it, and we kind of keeping it cozy to our thinking, and we dwell on it, and we begin to plot. And that's what David did. David began to plot and chart a course of action that wound up, as I said, breaking either by the spirit or letter every command. That, my brethren, is collateral damage. All started through the eyes. Through the eyes. Hebrews 13:5. This is beginning to get to the antidote for being covetous. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To be content with what we have is the antidote to being too covetous and overreaching, overgrasping for things, especially that not only do not belong to us, but things that we put too much emphasis on, and we sometimes, the old proverbial saying goes, we chase the wind. We chase the wind. I'll guarantee you that I love as much as anybody in this room what money can buy. And yet we chase as a nation, and that's a big part of our downfall, is we have chased affluence and materialism, and we have forgotten the God that gave it to us. And we are going to pay that price. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6. Let's start in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says here to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. It's talking about illicit lust for money, illicit coveting, abnormal coveting for it. I think it's time we get that scripture in its context. Abraham was rich. Isaac was rich. Jacob was rich. Job was rich. Many great patriarchs of the Bible were rich. God is not against us having a certain amount of wealth even. It is when our desires go from normal to abnormal in the pursuit of it, it's when it becomes covetous. And that's what this nation has done. This nation has been chasing more, and all the time as they chase more and more, they have forgotten the God that gave it to them. As I close, I want to read something that was put in a church bulletin 2 or 3 years ago. It's called Toddler Property Laws. Toddler Property Laws. Now we know if you put a toy, if you got two little children, two little small children down on the floor, and you give them each a toy, 9 times out of 10, each one wants what the other one has. See, it's in us. It's inherent in us. They're not satisfied with their toy. They want what the other one's got. We've all seen this. We've raised children. Those of us who have, we know exactly what that's like. Toddler property laws. And we are like toddlers so much of the time. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I am doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks like mine, it is mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. That's the old losers, weepers, finders, keepers. And then the tenth one I love, if it's broken, it's yours. The lady who does the Huntsville Bulletin put this out 2 or 3 years ago and I saved it because I knew there would come a day when I'd love to use it. So well put. I don't know who wrote this. There's not a name given, so I'd never want to plagiarize. I have no name, but maybe it's anonymous, but Toddler Property Laws is what it's called. I actually wrote the Ten Commandments of Coveting. I did my own title to it, the Ten Commandments of Coveting, so to speak. It's what I put in my notes when I read it. Brethren, coveting is, there again, so inherent in the human makeup. The world, actually now, is coming down closer and closer to what James talks about in chapter 4. You covet and you desire to have, and where do these wars come from? But over the fact that you seek to have that which is not yours. And that's what's happening right now. The same factors, the same forces, the same mindset that led up to World War II, where men like Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito of Japan and these men, where they sought such power because of their covetous desires and they turned the world upside down, so to speak, those same mindsets are being used by Satan right now to ultimately usher in the type of times that, as Daniel says, that nobody will have ever seen times like it. And it's all based on something so deeply rooted in us all, and that is our desires at times, all of us, to want, to get something. And we must always make sure that we, at the entrance to our mind, that we take care of it there. Because once the door is fully open and those desires are brought into the mind and assimilated among our thought process, and we start plotting and making plans to see that these desires come to fruition, then we are already well down the road to ourselves becoming like some of the men in the stories that I have read today and shared with you.